Already some have come to me and wanted to know, how much does he cost? I says, well, some places he may charge $10,000 and he may charge $5,000 other places, but I'm not at liberty to say how much his fee is here. But we're very privileged to have him. He is a Canadian. His name is Dr. Hugh Ross. And he was born and raised in Montreal, Canada. And that's where his heritage began. He went to school there and got a B.S. degree in physics from the University of British Columbia. Now, physics, I don't know what you know about physics. I had physics and chemistry and those things, and the best thing I can remember about those subjects is that I'm glad they're over with. That's what I can remember about them. He did not have enough of it. He went on and got a Ph.D. in astronomy at the University of Toronto. Now, astronomy, you'd be surprised how many people don't know what astronomy is. So to be sure I had a right definition, I looked it up before I came here. So for those who know what astronomy is, then you won't have to listen. Those that don't know it, I'll tell you what it is. I didn't even write it down, but it's this. It's the study of the physical sciences and the sciences of the stars, the moons, the galaxies, and all the other heavenly bodies in the universe, right out of Webster's. Well, Dr. Ross has a Ph.D. in this subject. Later on after that, he was asked by Caltech, the California Institute of Technology in Pasadena, to come and share and teach, and he took a research fellowship there for 5 years. After that, while there, he did research on quasars, distant galaxies, high energy mechanisms, and many other subjects. Subsequent to that time, he has become an author, a teacher, a speaker, a lecturer, all over the country. All over the world, as a matter of fact. He recently came back from Africa, where he had speaking engagements with the governments, the business communities, and educational institutions. I have a long other list here that I will not give you at this time. If you'd like more, I'll give it to me afterwards. I'll be glad to give it to you. With no further ado, I would like to introduce to you at this time, Dr. Hugh Ross.
Jack just told me I must have trouble keeping a job. Well, I was born and raised in Canada, and my family moved out from Montreal, where I was born, to Vancouver when I was about 5 years of age. My father was a businessman in Montreal, hydraulics business, but his financial partners ran off with all the funds and left him with all the machinery, which needed to be paid for. So being without funds, he moved the whole family out to Vancouver. And that was a real blessing in disguise. I did not know it at the time. But God was working a blessing through a disaster. Because we moved into the immigrant part of Vancouver, very low income, but it was an exciting neighborhood. Immigrants from Asia and Eastern Europe were moving in great numbers. And these immigrants had a desire for education. Very little money, but they had a very strong desire for education, and particularly for their children to get an education. So I wound up going to the best schools. They were public schools, but turned out to be the best schools in the country. And I'm very grateful for that. I remember at age 7, second grade, our teachers, seeing the motivation of these children, they would take us to the big libraries all over Vancouver. And so we were introduced to these libraries, and every Saturday, busloads of us kids would wander off to the libraries. And I very quickly gravitated towards the physics section. And 8 years of age, they gave me a card so I could go to the adult section and read more physics books there, eventually getting a card even at the university. And that was typical of a lot of my friends. Very stimulating environment. And we'd get together on Monday mornings, we'd come to school and share what we had learned from all these books we'd been reading at the libraries. And so I'm very grateful for that experience. And I remember coming home from one of those library trips and 8 years old, told my father, when I grow up, I want to be an astrophysicist. And he stepped back a little bit and said, son, do you realize how little money astrophysicists make? And I said, well, last year they made an average of $6,050 a year salary. He says, if you know that, you have my blessing. You can become an astrophysicist. And my father encouraged me. He was very gifted in mechanical engineering, so I would draw up these little diagrams of telescopes, and he would build them for me. Very beautiful relationship I had with my father as I was growing up. I had to go out and collect pop bottles and things to earn the money for the parts, but he would machine them for me. But I didn't have the blessing of my teachers. And they were concerned about all these children getting over-specialized at the age of 8 and 9. I wasn't the only one. There were others in our school. I had a friend who decided he wanted to be a microbiologist at the same age. So our school teachers decided they would do something about this movement, and they would literally keep us after school and give us supplemental study projects, reading projects. And I was told that they wanted me to learn things besides astronomy and physics. And I thought, well, that's great. I could use a little bit of geology and biology and chemistry. But they had something else in mind. They wanted me to learn more about the social sciences and the humanities and the arts. And I, to be frank, had no interest in that stuff at all. I wanted to stay as far away from the arts and the humanities as I could. But my teachers, they had the authority, so I did what they asked and kept doing these little extra studies. And some of it was interesting. It wasn't as boring as I thought it was going to be. But I was sure looking forward to getting to the junior high school. I thought, boy, once I get to junior high school, I'll be able to specialize. That's going to be exciting. So I got to the junior high school, and my teachers said from the elementary school, they gave a list of names. These are the guys you got to watch. This guy is spending all of his time in microbiology, this guy in astrophysics, and you got to continue the program we started. But before I got to the junior high school, a group of businessmen did something for which I'm eternally grateful. As we graduated from that elementary school, they came in and they gave us all Bibles, the Gideons. And Canada is much more of a godless nation than America, but the businessmen there have total freedom to come into any school and give the children there Bibles. And I've even brought this Bible with me that they gave me. And I collected books, so I didn't throw it away. I took it home, put it on my bookshelf. It stayed there for 5 years. Now, the neighborhood I grew up in was very academically oriented, but in terms of God, it wasn't oriented very much at all. As I was growing up in my neighborhood, I couldn't give you today the name of one Christian. I don't know of any. All up and down the block in my school, my teachers, none, as far as I know, knew the Lord. Maybe there were some, but I didn't know about it. And everybody was pursuing knowledge, but nobody was pursuing God. But I do thank God for a high school teacher. I got into the 9th grade, into high school now, and there was a teacher there who was really motivating me in the area of history. And we would stay, and after school, I would ask him questions, and he would keep channeling me in different directions, books I should read. And we got into some discussion about certain kinds of wars. You know, I was trying to figure out the cause of various wars that were being fought, particularly the very long, drawn-out wars, like the 30-year war in Europe and things like that. And he mentioned that these wars were fought over religion, and that if I was going to understand this phenomenon, I was going to have to study religion. So he recommended a book of comparative religions, which goes over all the different religions of the world. I picked up that book and read what I had to say. However, I wasn't satisfied with just seeing what this one author had to say about the different religions of the world. I wanted to find out for myself from the original source material. And I noticed that all these religions would give reference to a book that they claimed was a direct communication from God. Scriptures, if you would like. You know, the Hindus, they have the Vedas. There are the writings of Confucius, the writings of Buddha. There's the Bible, the writings of the Book of Mormon, the Quran, of the Islam faith. All these different books that claim to be direct communications from God. I felt that to really get an understanding of these different religions, I was going to have to get all these books. The author I was reading was saying they all said the same thing. I wanted to see if that was really true. So I found various copies of these books and began to look at them. Now, I sort of had a feeling that with the universe as complex as it was, that maybe there was something that was responsible for bringing the universe into existence. I didn't even think it was a person, but I thought there must be something. But the feeling I had was if this something was really communicating with man, then what he would communicate would be totally true, historically and scientifically. So I looked at these different books to see if there was any possibility that there was this communication from this thing or whatever responsible for the universe. And my tool was to look at history and to look at science and see what these books had to say. I was working on the assumption that if these books were written by mere men, they would include scientific and historical errors. You know, no book that's ever been written by a man has ever been free of errors. We're human. We make mistakes. But I felt if there was something that was responsible for this universe, he or whatever it is should know what the universe is all about. And I should be able to speak truthfully about it. So that was the premise that I used. And I would typically pick up one of these books and spend maybe 2-3 at most evenings reading through it, making up a list of errors. And I was amazed how easy it was to come up with a fairly sizable list of particularly historical errors, but also scientific errors. And I was amazed at why people would give books like this any kind of credence. It seemed so obvious to me that they were written from a human source. So I had these little notebooks of these errors, scientific and historical errors. The best I found outside the Bible was the Book of Mormon. Half the statements about history were true, amazing, but half were wrong. More than half the statements about science were wrong, particularly about astronomy. And yet that was the best I found outside the Bible. So for some reason, I left the Bible to the end. You know, I'd heard a little bit about the Bible and felt it would be the biggest challenge. When I picked up the Bible, I was very surprised at what I read. Didn't really notice a whole lot about scientific and historical errors as I paged through it, but I noticed the language was completely different. All these other books could be summarized as being esoteric, in the sense that it was very difficult to try to understand exactly what was being said on the page. You know, like hidden meaning, sort of like reading James Joyce. You have to look for a fourth level of hidden meaning. When I picked up the Bible, I didn't see that. It was direct. It was plain. The grammar was simple. And it spoke about things that was easy to check out. These other books, I'd really have to search to find the science and the history that I could check. And you'd dig through the book. That's what I was spending most of my time, trying to find a historical statement that I could test, or a scientific statement. When I opened up the Bible, literally every page had an abundance of scientific and historical statements, and written in very precise terms. There wasn't the vagueness that I'd seen in these other books. It was very direct, very clear, very plain. So I decided to spend a little bit of time checking out this book. I started on page 1, first chapter of the Bible, Genesis, creation account. Now I'd seen all kinds of creation accounts reading these other books, and they were always good for a laugh. You know, they have a female goddess urinating, and that's where the oceans come from. And male gods fight one another and spill blood, and you got animals and plants coming from that. But the incredible thing is they would have the plants being created after the animals and after mankind. And what were those plants or what were those animals eating? Could never figure that one out. And the astronomy was all out of order. When I looked at the Bible, page one, there was a sequence of events and was in the correct scientific order. That really got my attention. And at that time, I was about 17 and a half, going on 18 at that time, and I knew enough about mathematics that I could calculate the probability that Moses, the author of that book, could guess the 13 events that are listed there and put them in the correct order. The probability that Moses could get the order right if he were given the correct events is about 1 chance in 6 trillion. So that caught my attention. Maybe this book has got some credibility. Here's a 1 chance in 6 trillion. Now the best you'll find outside of the Bible is a Babylonian creation story, Elumah, Emesh, and there you have 2 events correct out of about a dozen in the right order. With the Bible, it's perfect. All the events are in the correct order. And I also noted that the Bible followed the scientific method in describing physical events. No other book did that. The Bible always starts by giving you the frame of reference, the viewpoint, then the initial conditions, then the sequence of events, then a concluding statement. And I saw that repeatedly. Of course, years later, I discovered that this scientific method was derived from the Bible. I didn't know that at the time. Incidentally, a lot of scientists don't know that. But it was derived from the Bible, because the Bible always follows that pattern. So the Bible was really making scientific sense to me. So I began a project of reading through the Bible, page by page, about an hour or two a night for a year. And I was looking for an error. I wanted to be sure that this book really was true. I was impressed by that first evening of study, but I kept reading. As I kept reading, I was making a list of scientific statements that one could establish were in fact true, and historical statements that could be verified to be true. And I had another notebook for the errors. That notebook stayed empty. For a whole year, I searched for a historical error, for a scientific error, and I couldn't find one. Instead, I found hundreds of historical and scientific statements that could be verified to be true. Statements about our solar system, about the earth. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 40 that says that God looks down on the orb of the earth. That was written 2,700 years ago. And for a couple of thousand years after that, astronomers were trying to tell everybody the world was flat. And here was God in the Bible saying it was a sphere, an orb, from his perspective, looking down on it. I saw the laws of thermodynamics stated in the book of Ecclesiastes. Statements about the inner planets and about the outer planets, about the Pleiades. Incredible. Right out of my own field. I even saw science that was being verified to be true in my own lifetime. The Pleiades, for example, the Bible states that the Pleiades are bound to one another. And when I first read that statement in the Bible, astronomers were just beginning to do measurements on the Pleiades star cluster to see if it was a bound cluster, where the stars would be bound to one another by the mutual gravity. And a year after I noted that in the Bible, a paper came out in the Astronomical Journal confirming that the Pleiades star cluster indeed was gravitationally bound. And that was written in the book of Job about 3,500 years ago. So seeing the Bible being able to predict scientific discoveries thousands of years in advance was very impressive to a young man of 19. Now, as I looked at these other books, the best they could do was predict statements about science about a generation in advance. And newscasters are able to do that well. The only long-range forecast I saw in these other books was in the Quran. Quran makes a statement that in the distant future, people will wear clothes made out of wood. And Muslims will tell you that's a prediction for the future use of rayon. On the other hand, there are Stone Age tribes in New Guinea that wear clothes made out of wood chips. So I'm not sure it's a prediction about rayon. And again, it really impressed me how precise the Bible was about its scientific statements and how vague these other books were. Now, the Bible makes statements about science that might add up to several hundred. When it comes to history, they add up to several thousand. And most people are a lot more familiar with the history than they are the science. So I endeavored to check out the history as well. I was amazed to see the Bible predicting precise historical events hundreds, thousands of years in advance. The Bible is the only book that claimed to be scriptures that ever named people by name to do things in the future, even before they were born. Twice the Bible named men by name, generations before they were born, and predicted exactly what they would do. I'll just give you one example. In Isaiah, the prophet predicted that there would be a king born in the future, and his name would be Cyrus, and that this king would set the Jews free from their captivity to return to their homeland and rebuild their nation and their temple. And Isaiah gave this prediction when the southern kingdom of Judah was prosperous, and the Babylonians that were predicted to take them captive were just a very small province of the Assyrian Empire. 150 years before the event took place, Isaiah made this prediction. And everything he said about Cyrus came true. Cyrus actually gave money to the Jewish captives to rebuild their city and their temple. Now, having studied a little bit about history, I realized that was a unique event in history. A king giving money to slaves to rebuild a nation. Never been done before, hasn't been done since. But I also found there were statements about history in the Bible that were also relevant to my time. I was aware that even the prophet Moses spoke of God judging and disciplining the Jews twice for their idol worship. How he would first discipline them by sending them in exile to a nation to the east, and that exile would be short-lived, but that there would be a second exile following that. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses made the statement that God would judge the Jews by having them carried off as slaves in ships to Egypt, where they'd be sold by invaders from the west to all the nations of the world. And at this time, their exile would last many, many generations. And their land from which they were cast out would become the most ruined and despoiled of all the countries in that area until God returned them. Moses also predicted that God would return them after many, many generations. And that when they were returned, the land would be reverted from being a very ruined and despoiled place to being a very prosperous place. Now, there are many other predictions in the Bible about the second return of the Jews. I found about 300 during that two-year study. I extended my 1 year to 2 years because of my interest at this point. And I collected over 300 statements from the Bible about the second return of the Jews. And I took these statements and went to the public library and tried to verify them through the microfilms of old newspapers. I used three newspapers, the London Times, San Francisco Chronicle, and the Jerusalem Post, starting about 1940 and continued to go through the 50s, and was able to see that 100 of those 300 predictions about the second return of the Jews have been fulfilled without error. I couldn't find one mistake in those statements. And some of those statements were incredibly specific. I'll give you one example. Prophet Jeremiah predicted that in this second return, the city of Jerusalem would be expanded. That all throughout the ruination of the land during the Jewish exile lasting for many generations, the city of Jerusalem would remain confined within the old city walls. And only as the Jews would return for a second time would suburbs be built outside those city walls. And Jeremiah named the location of 9 suburbs that would be built as the Jews would return for a second time, the location and the order. Now, when I read that in the Bible and checked it out with the Jerusalem Post, I was able to verify that the first 7 of those suburbs were built in the correct order, on the correct locations. Since then, all 9 have been constructed, again, in the correct order, in the correct locations. the probability that Jeremiah could guess the right order, given the right locations, is 1 chance in 10 billion. Well, after that 2-year study, I started playing around a little bit with numbers like that. Okay, here's 1 chance in 6 trillion for the Genesis 1 order, 1 chance in 10 billion for the Jeremiah order of suburb building. Let's put some of these numbers together. These are independent events, after all. The probability of both taking place is 1 chance in 10 billion times 1 chance in 6 trillion. Well, on the tables there, I've got one little handout that dates back to that time when I was 19 years old. And I studied 13 predictions about the future in the Bible and calculated the probability that they would come true strictly by chance. The probability that 13 selected predictions out of 3,500 that are made in the Bible would come true by chance is calculated for you to be 1 chance in 10 to the 138. That's 0.0000138 zeros 1. Just that small of a probability that it would come true strictly by chance. Now you can take numbers like that and compare them with our laws of physics. The probability that the second law of thermodynamics won't work is 1 chance in 10 to the 80th, 0.0080 zeros and a 1. You know what that means? It means the Bible, based on those 13 predictions alone, is proven to be 10 to the 58 times more reliable than the second law of thermodynamics. Now, you can do calculations like that with the law of gravity. The law of gravity has got about 1 chance in 10 to the 200 of not working. And the Bible can be proven to be more reliable than that. Now, that's what brought me to a point of moral decision. Realizing that I had demonstrated for myself that the Bible is more reliable than laws of physics that I literally gamble my life on every day. Let me tell you about the second law of thermodynamics. If it doesn't work, then the water you're drinking could cause your blood to boil or to freeze. You know, the second law describes how heat flows, and we depend on that heat flow, literally with our lives. If I was concerned about the second law of thermodynamics, I'd be very afraid of my blood boiling or freezing. But I'll tell you something, I don't lose any sleep over it. Because the probability is so tiny. It's so tiny that I don't worry about it. And I don't worry about the law of gravity. I don't worry about walking out of this room and having my feet lift off the ground and winding up in outer space. Because I know that the probability that the law of gravity is going to work for me is very high. Same thing is true about the Bible. And I realized that it was irrational for me to gamble my life on the laws of physics and not to gamble my life on something that was proven to be much more reliable. But I was afraid. At that time, I was in university taking a physics course. Everybody I knew around me was an atheist or an agnostic. And I knew that if I became a Christian, that I would have to tell people about what I was doing. I had read enough of it in the Bible that I realized that becoming a Christian means making Jesus Christ number one in your life and committing yourself to tell others what's happened in your life. And I knew the response I would get. I was afraid of that ridicule. And so I kept quiet for several months. But during those several months, something happened to me that never happened to me before. My grades started to decline. I was very proud of the fact that my grades had always improved with every year I'd spent in school. But now I came to a year and my grades were declining. And for 3 months, I tried to reverse that trend. I studied extra hard and tried to reverse that trend, and I couldn't do it. My grades were on a slow decline. But during those 3 months, I came across some verses in the Bible, in John and Romans, it says, when a man rejects what he knows and understands to be true about God, his mind becomes irrational and darkened and confused. And I knew that was happening to me. I was being confused about physics problem assignments that were never confusing to me before. And again, having read that, I tried to reverse that trend in my grades by human effort. And I couldn't do it. So I realized that God was speaking to me, telling me that I was becoming irrational. And I would continue to become more irrational if I didn't submit my life to Him. So I took one night out of my schedule and study. It was a Friday night back in 1964. And my family thought I was studying. Door was closed. But I was praying. Starting at 7 p.m., I started praying. And I asked God to make me submit to Him. I knew it was the only rational thing to do. But I also knew I couldn't do it. So I kept asking God to make me submit, to force me to become a Christian, to give me that something so I could give my life to Him. I prayed hour after hour after hour. And not until after midnight did I realize, by some reading in the Bible, that that's not the way God works. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force Himself on anybody. Even when you ask Him to, He doesn't force Himself on you. He was waiting for me to humble myself. I kept asking Him to humble me. And I realized that God wanted me to humble myself. And so at 1 o'clock in the morning, I realized this truth and I humbled myself before God, asked Him to forgive me of my sins, to come into my life and take control. And I said, yes, Lord, I'll even tell others about You. I will face that ridicule. And I went to sleep after I signed this Bible. It's a beautiful page on the back, my decision to receive Jesus Christ as the boss of my life, my personal Savior. So with a shaky hand, you can still see the shaky handwriting, I signed my name and dated it and made a pact with God that I would tell others about Him. I went to sleep, and for the first time in several months, I was able to sleep. I got up the next morning, and I was actually looking forward to meeting my lab partner and telling him what I did. Got to university extra early, about 8 o'clock in the morning, and he was there early, and here was my chance. I walked right up to him, but before I could say anything, he said, Hugh, I've been troubled about some things. I need to talk to somebody. I need to talk to somebody about God. I thought you might be able to help me. See, God did me a big favor. I was so concerned, and He opens the doors. You don't have to worry about it. And so we spent a couple hours talking and went to the lab class. And we talked for a couple years after that. And he got close to the Lord but didn't quite make it. But others did. Over those years, I saw several scientists come to submit their life to Jesus Christ. It was exciting. I really saw my calling as being one called to reach out to scientists and engineers. And again, it wasn't difficult. When I was in Toronto, students would come up to me. They'd say, Hugh, you're secure and we're not. Please tell us why. Again, God would open those doors. The only reason why I was secure is I had confidence about the life hereafter and they didn't. I can tell you this, I was the only one to graduate in my class out of 13 students without having to spend time in a mental institution. The others either failed or they had to spend time there. We had a big physics building at the University of Toronto, 16 stories high. Right next to it was a 12-story mental hospital. They told me what it was for. I didn't believe them when I first entered there, but it was true. And professors would spend time there too. But I had my opportunities to share. And then I was sent to California, California Institute of Technology, and something happened to me there, something special. I ran into a scientist who knew Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life. And he found me witnessing to my office partner. And he was really excited. He thought he was the only Christian at Caltech. Now there were two of us. And he shared his story. I shared my story. And he says, Hugh, how come you only talk to scientists? I said, well, you know, there aren't very many Christians who go around these scientists. He says, you're right, but you need to talk to some other people too. He says, I'll tell you something about scientists. He says, scientists are proud. I says, yeah, you're right, they're proud. I can tell you something about scientists. They all take credit for their own intelligence. That's very irrational. We had nothing to do with it, right? Give credit to your parents, to God, but you certainly can't take credit for it yourself. And yet these men do that. And it becomes a barrier to them. Now, what this other scientist, who is a Christian, told me, he says, scientists struggle with the will, not the mind. He says, most people who are not in science, it's the reverse. They struggle with the mind, not the will. I had to agree with him. He was right. You know, I could sit down with a scientist, and in a couple of hours, he too would be convinced of the evidence that the Bible was true. But it took about 2 years before he'd be willing to submit his will before God. I didn't think that was unusual. That's how long it took me. It took me 2 years. I figured that's the way it was with everybody. You get convinced in a couple of hours, and it takes you a couple of years to be submitted before God. Some took 5, some took 6 years. I know one scientist who became a Christian this year, took him 35 years after he'd been convinced. But this other fellow told me it's different with people who are not in science. Once they're convinced that the Bible is true, they're willing to submit to it very readily. I didn't believe him. But I wasn't talking to non-scientists. I hadn't talked to a non-scientist in about 12 years. Now, that sounds strange, but you need to realize that a program of physics research can be very intense. You don't have time to talk to other people. But now, I was finished with my PhD, and he says, you got time. He says, go talk to these other people. I said, well, where do you find them? He says, well, I got to get off the campus. So he encouraged me to go off the campus, to pick a street at random, just knock on doors, and tell people what I'd discovered about the evidence that the Bible is true, and to see what would happen. So I did that. Took a Saturday afternoon off, went over to the community of Duarte, and picked a street at random, the Thomas Brothers guidebook, and started knocking on doors. I only got through one half of one block. People were really interested. I couldn't believe this. These people are really interested. And that afternoon, I ran to 3 people who were so motivated by what I had to say about the evidence the Bible was true, they wanted me to tell them how to become Christians. And I had the opportunity to pray with 3 people to give control of their life to Jesus Christ. I remember one man, I was going on about 10, 12 minutes. He said, stop, I've heard enough. I'm convinced. You got to tell me what I got to do. And I want to tell you, that changed my life. And I love science. I still love science. I write about it, speak about it. But I tell you, it's a lot more fun to tell people about the evidence that Jesus Christ really is God, that the Bible is really true, that there's a solution to the human problems that we face through Him. Thank you.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins, and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in his name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.